awesome singing. Lindsay, you're awesome. Jacob, you're awesome. Mark, you're awesome. You know, I had an awesome dinner last night. It was an awesome party the week before. I've seen some of your houses. They're awesome. Seen some of the cars you drove this morning. They're awesome. See awesome girls, awesome guys. If everything is awesome, then nothing is awesome, right? This morning, if you like to take notes, which I encourage you to do, I've entitled this sermon, An Awful Charge from an Awful God. An awful charge from an awful God. You can be turning back. I see some of you are doing that already. The 1 Timothy chapter 6, this is where we'll be. It's on page 1850 in that blue pew Bible in front of you. And you're welcome to use one of those if you like as well. 1 Timothy chapter 6. Why do I say an awful charge from an awful God? First, I'm speaking in this context of an awesome charge from an awesome God. But obviously that word has become too common. So I use awful in the way that the Oxford English Dictionary defines it. I quote, awful, worthy of or commanding profound respect or reverential fear of wonder. Awful, solemnly impressive, sublimely majestic. Or as Webster, I quote, awful, inspiring awe or very great. Have an awful charge from an awful God. What is the awful charge? Well, look at verse 13, if you will. Just the last, actually, three words of verse 14 and into verse 14 of 1 Timothy 6. I charge you, keep this command without spot or blame. The awful charge. I charge you, keep this command without spot or blame. What is this awful charge, this awful command that he's speaking of? Well, really, it's a life of Christ. It's a life of ministry that he's been calling Timothy and calling even us to as we've been looking at this passage together. But if you're taking notes again, I ask you to write down three words and a phrase. The three words are this: flee, pursue, fight, and take hold. Four commands, right? Flee, pursue, fight, and take hold. These are the actual words that we have here in our text that Paul is telling Timothy as he gives this awful charge here. Flee all evil, pursue all righteousness, fight for the faith, and take hold of eternal life. I mean, such an incredible charge, we'll see, requires an incredible and awful God. So let's look at it together, this awful charge. Look at verse 11, where he says this first word, flee. Flee. Flee from what? Flee from all this. That helps you. What is all this? Well, if we've been walking through together, we could say all this of what he's speaking of in this letter. We could even expand it even way beyond that into all the New Testament. But the best place to look is right where we are. So look up one verse to verse 10 of chapter 6 here. Flee all of this. He says, for the love of money, verse 10, is the root of all kinds of evil. Some people eager for money have wandered from the faith and pierced themselves with many griefs. Flee all evil. Flee all of this. Flee the thoughts that money can bring contentment. Flee the thoughts that your value is tied up in how much money you have or in your pursuit of this money. Flee this, Paul is saying. And if we kept backing up into the letter to see these things he's talking about fleeing, the next thing that we would come to as we went backwards through the letter would come to these false teachers that he's speaking of. And this is the contrast he's speaking of here when he's saying that the love of money is the root of all kinds of evil. It's because he's seen it in these false teachers. These false teachers have been robbed of the truth, verse 5. Constant friction between men of corrupt mind who have been robbed of the truth. And having been robbed of the truth, they think that godliness has just become a means of financial gain. This is what godliness is. It's just going to get me something. And he says, flee this. and flee the teachings of these false teachers. If we kept backing up, these false teachers, verse 4, they're conceited. They understand nothing. They have unhealthy interests in controversies and quarrels about words that result in envy, strife, malicious talk. And he goes on and on saying, flee. Flee from these concepts, these teachers, this teaching of having to have word wars and being preoccupied with things that are obscure. Flee from this. Flee the urge in this church right here to stir up divisions. Flee any urge that you might have for unhealthy conversations. Flee from that. Run from that. If we expanded it beyond this book into the broader New Testament or even just broader writings of Paul, he's saying run from anything that is contrary to God and His will for your life. 1 Corinthians 6:18, flee from sexual immorality. 1 Corinthians 10:14, flee from idolatry. Flee from anything that is taking your worship, that is calling for the core of who you are other than God. Flee. Then he says, pursue. Pursue. You can't just flee. You can't just clean out your life and then everything's okay. You can't just, okay, I've taken everything. Here's my list of don'ts. Here's my things, list of things I'm running from. And I'm okay now. I've got away from all that. No, he says run from something and then run to. Pursue. Pursue righteousness. Pursue godliness and faith and love and endurance. And flee gentleness even, he says. Or pursue gentleness. You can't just clean it out yourself and expect everything to be okay. I guess maybe in my readings, I'd say maybe the quintessential example of this, of one thinking, well, I just get everything cleaned up and everything's okay, would be in Matthew chapter 12. And just listen as I read this. You can write it down, go look at it later maybe. But Matthew 12:43, Jesus says, when an evil spirit comes out of a man, it goes through arid places seeking rest and does not find it. Then it says, oh, I'll return to the house I left. And when it arrives, it finds the house or this person unoccupied, swept clean, and put in order. Got it cleaned out. Everything's okay with my life now. I have swept it clean. Verse 45, then it goes and takes with it seven other spirits, more wicked than itself, and they go in and live there, and the final condition of that man is really worse than the first. That's how it'll be with this wicked generation, with anyone who thinks that I can do this in my own power, that I can do this with my own resources, that I can flee, that I can set my list of don'ts and run from it, and then I'm okay. He says, you can't do that. Edmund Clowney wrote a book long ago. It was called CM, or Christian Meditation, where he set Christian meditation up against TM, transcendental meditation, and showing the difference of such. What is transcendental meditation? But you want to empty yourself and empty your mind of everything, and then everything's okay. You flee it, you run from it. But Christian meditation is not just emptying, it's filling. It's filling our minds with truth, our souls being filled with the Lord Jesus Christ Himself, with His Spirit who points to Him, and also filling our lives with one another, filling our lives with people. Pursue righteousness, godliness, faith, love, endurance, and gentleness. Pursue. It's interesting the context of this pursuit as well. In the context, he's talking about these people have been robbed of the truth. And he's having to deal with these people, and he's having to take care of these people that are trying to come in and cause divisions in God's family. And in the context of that, you need to pursue righteousness, godliness, faith, love, endurance. You need to pursue, really these are all about pursuits in relationships. I mean, you can't have any of these. I mean, this character only displays itself in relationships. You can't have any of these outside of relationship. Pursue righteousness, justice, and fairness in dealing with these people. Godliness, not just as a means of financial gain as they were, but as the object of our affections. Faith and love, and we see this over and over in these pastoral epistles, these letters, how faith and love are together, and faith compels love for others. and endurance, patience in dealing with difficult situations and difficult circumstances. And he says gentleness, pursue gentleness, patience in dealing also with difficult people. An awful charge, flee and pursue. And he goes on, fight. Not just flee and pursue, but fight. Fight, verse 12, the good fight of the faith. You know, as I hear this spoken of, if I hear this taught and preached at times, actually this what is an incredible verse becomes a sad commentary a lot of times. Because I hear this taken just by itself, fight the good fight of faith, ripped right out of the context of fleeing and pursuing. Pursuing this righteousness, godliness, faith, love, endurance, and gentleness. Fight and pursuit here are compatible with one another. You can't skip right over what he's been calling us to, this charge, just to go in and pick a fight. Let me quote a Christian who got it. Let me quote a Christian who understood and finally came to this understanding that this pursuit of gentleness in all of this character and this and who is Christ as we see this is also compatible with this fight. I'm going to quote him and you see if you know who it is. He says, "If you suffer for what is right, you're blessed. Do not fear what they fear, do not be frightened. But in your hearts, set apart Christ as Lord. Always be prepared to give an answer to everyone who asks you to give the reason for the hope that you have. But do this with gentleness. And do this with respect." Anybody know who that Christian is? Peter. Yeah, gentle Peter. Peter. The one who is with Jesus and the soldiers are coming, and what does Peter do when the soldier approaches him? He takes his sword and he cuts off his ear. Yes, gentle Peter. Why did he cut off the guy's ear? Why did Peter take his sword and cut off this guy's ear? Because he wasn't wielding the sword very well. Because he was going for his throat. He wasn't going for his ear. Because he wasn't a very good swing. That's why he cut off the guy's ear. Because, see, he was in the fight. He was fighting for the good fight of faith. And he was wielding the sword, and he wasn't wielding the sword very well. He was just going after whatever was there. Righteousness, godliness, faith, love, endurance, gentleness. Wasn't part of his fight at all, was it? Then he goes and he denies Christ, even curses Christ to a little girl. Yeah, Peter, you understand the fight, don't you? And then by the time he writes, what we have is the first letter here, 1 Peter, and I just quoted from the third chapter, the 14th and 15th verses. He says, set your hearts apart for Christ. Set your hearts, or in your hearts, set apart Christ as Lord. You know, you need to be prepared to give an answer for the hope that's in you. You need to be ready for that. But in gentleness and respect. You know, some of us need to walk in Peter's sandals for a little while, don't we? Because some of us like to fight the good fight. But we see it totally wrong. We just want to wield the sword and cut what's in front of us. But God says, no. Righteousness through gentleness. Listen to what Paul said to Peter here, or to Timothy. He said, fight the good fight of the faith. Fight the good fight of the faith. I want to change, not change some words, but I want to read some of the words from the original Greek here, along with some of the English with this phrase here. Just you'll see what I mean here. I want you to just listen with a couple of Greek words not being translated. Agonizu, the good, agona, of the faith. Agonizu, the good agona of the faith. Anybody want to attempt what those words mean? Well, we have translated fight the good fight. But agonizu and agona sound like something familiar because they are. Agonize. Agonize the good agony of the faith. Struggle the good struggle of the faith. It's probably an athletic metaphor. Yes, he's saying stand for truth. But stand for truth in a way that you can be believed. Stand for truth inside of relationships and developing appropriate relationships with one another and those yet to believe. Flee, pursue, and fight in a way that God has called us to agonize over the faith. Don't we want to be known for what we believe instead of simply what we oppose? Did Jesus say, I didn't come to condemn, but I came to save? Flee, pursue, fight. Finally, he says, take hold. Look at the second part of verse 12. Take hold of the eternal life of which you were called when you were made the good confession in the presence of many witnesses. Take hold of eternal life. Now, wait a minute. This seems kind of odd to tell young Timothy, doesn't it? Why does Timothy need to take hold of eternal life? Doesn't he have eternal life? I mean, we're assuming if he's leading his church and if he's combating false teachers, if he is here to be the leader in truth here, that he's a mature leader in Christ. Why take hold of eternal life? Didn't he have it already? Yes, he did. And I think that's really the point. He did have it already. Take hold of what you have. Both present and future, as we think of eternal life. Now, the first thing our mind goes to, and most of the times appropriately, eternal life is something that is future, that is to come in its fullness when we see Christ face to face, when we're with Him in glory, and we live life to the fullness with Him. But this future hope shapes our present life. Our present living. And as a matter of fact, in this context in 1 Timothy, it's really speaking presently. Take hold of this eternal life. This eternal life that he holds presently even. Take hold of it. Take hold of this life, eternal life in Christ. Oh, it'll be better. It'll come in its fullness at some point. But you can live it to the fullness now. Seize it. Make your own. Embrace it. Enjoy it. Live it now. Flee, pursue, fight, hold on. An incredibly awful charge. I did at the end of this week what I actually very often do. Towards the end of the week, I found myself in the health club at lunch, and I had been studying this passage and just seeking to know Christ and have Him change my life and prepare to offer this before you. And I just went, and at the health club, as I was riding the bike and the elliptical and other things, just letting God's Word percolate in my mind and percolate in my soul and just meditating on Him and His Word. And as I was doing this, I don't know about you, but I'm a people watcher. So I get distracted pretty easily when I'm around a lot of people. And it happened at the gym that day too. I was thinking through this and how can I flee and pursue and fight and take hold, and what all does this mean? And then there was this couple that was working out together. And what was so intriguing about them, that the guy was training the girl, and he was a wimp. I mean, seriously, I looked at him and it's like, why is this guy training this girl? I mean, she looked like she was athletically fit. And I'm thinking, you know, if you guys would reverse the roles here, you might get something done. I didn't say that. I said that to myself. But I was watching them and I thought, you know what? I don't want a trainer like that. I want a trainer that's awe-inspiring. I want a trainer that I look at and is just impressive and commanding profound respect. That's how I want training me. Flee, pursue, fight, take hold. It's an awesome charge. But it's given by an awful God. Oh, and He's so much more than just a trainer. The Bible lets us know that He empowers us. That He, through His Spirit, takes up residence in us to empower us, to literally give us His strength. I mean, as we look at this passage, He's saying, this is in the sight of God, I'm telling you this, in the sight of who gives life to everything and of Christ Jesus. You can keep this command without spot or blame until the appearing of our Lord Jesus Christ, verse 15, which God will bring about in His own time. God, the blessed and only ruler, the King of kings, Lord of lords, who alone is immortal, lives in an unapproachable light, whom no one has seen or can see, to Him be honor and might forever. This is the awful God who empowers us. My mind goes back to the Old Testament, first of all, as I read this, back to Isaiah 40, because I think of the children of Israel who were continually in finding themselves in hopeless places and trouble and trying to do things themselves and trying to flee and clean house without pursuing God Himself and always there. And God tells Isaiah, go up on a mountain. And here's what I want you to say. Here is your God. Here is your God. See the sovereign Lord. He comes in power and His arms rule for Him. And He says these same arms that rule for Him, that He takes His sheep and He cares for His flock and He gathers His lambs up in His arms and He gently cares for those who have young. This is very similar. This actually is what Paul is saying here to his young protege. You can keep these awful charges without spot or blame. No, not by gritting your teeth and just digging in, but by seeing the sovereign Lord. Here He is. It's in His sight that I'm even giving these charges. See, Paul lived in the conscious presence of God. He says, in the sight of God, in the sight of Christ Jesus, I charge you. He's saying, wake up. Wake up. Here's the sovereign God. Here's the awful God who's given these charges. Wake up to His ever-present presence. Wake up to His ever-present help. Here He is. Here's God, specifically speaking in our text, of God the Father and God the Son. Here's God. He gives life. God who gives life to everything, intimately connected with His creation. Here is God who made the good confession before Pilate. We see this in every one of the Gospels. And Pilate, are you really who they say you are? Are you the King of the Jews? What Jesus say, I am. I am. I am the King. He is the King. He declares Himself to be the King. We see Him as King. And He's coming back. I charge you, verse 14, keep this command without spot or blame until when? The appearing of our Lord Jesus Christ, which God will, it's a promise, God will bring about in His own time. He's coming back. He's coming, He's promised. I'm coming back for you. In the meantime, flee and pursue and fight and hold on. You can. He's invincible. The blessed and only ruler, King of kings, Lord of lords. He's immortal. Only God has life in Himself. And He offers us His life. He's inaccessible. Dwelling in unapproachable light. Who alone is immortal and who lives in unapproachable light, yet allows us to approach Him. Whom no one has ever seen or can see. He's invisible. Even Moses only saw His glory. But shows Himself to His children. He's the one in you. He's the one in me giving us strength. If we are in Christ, for those who have professed repentance toward God and faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. As I'm reading this, I just get this sneaking suspicion that Timothy was reading through this. And he got to this part of, this doxology where Paul just seems to have set down his pen for a moment and he had to think about this and then write it down. He's the blessed and only ruler, King of kings, Lord of lords. And Timothy must have just kind of scrolled back and said, wait a minute, I've seen that before. I've seen that before. And we can just flip back. He had to scroll back, but we can flip back to the first chapter, verse 12 of chapter 1, where he may have gone back to, yeah, I thank Christ Jesus our Lord who has given me strength. He gave Paul strength. He's giving me strength. His strength. And then maybe he kept on reading and, oh, that's where I saw it before. Verse 17 of chapter 1. Now to the King, eternal, immortal, invisible, the only God, be honor and glory forever and ever. Amen. Timothy, my son, I give you this instruction in keeping with the prophecies once made about you so that by following them, you may fight the good fight. You may flee and pursue and fight and hold on. You can do this. You can. Because it's Christ who's in you. It's Him who's strengthened you. And here's who He is. You ever have any of those, oh, moments? Just, oh. I mean, sometimes there are a lot of different kind of oh moments. You can have like a questioning oh. You know, or maybe somebody says something and you have a doubtful oh. But I see this as like a majestic oh. Oh. Oh, I mean, it's like we were at the Wild Horse Canyon last fall and we were riding around four-wheelers and that's where we're going to be going in May for our all-church retreat. And if you haven't signed up for that, get in on that. I mean, the time together is just going to be wonderful. And just to see the beauty of God's creation there is incredible. We were riding four-wheelers around and we were going up this mountain and through these trails. And there was just this sense. This sense that something big is about to unfold, is about to see something. You ever been there and you just know something's about to happen. And finally we get to it. And it's just, it's a lookout point and you're able to just see miles and miles of just God's creation. And you just are caught up in the majesty of who He is. And I get there and I'm like, oh, you know, just inside. And many of you know Badia sitting here, and Badia was behind me on the four-wheeler, and he's a little more animated than I am, and he drives up, you know, and I'm just going, oh, you know, and he pulls up, and he's like, oh, and really sees it. I think that's what's happening here. Oh, this is God. And then there's an understanding, oh. This is the God who is in me and is empowering me. Then I can do all things through Him, who strengthens me. You know, we left out a phrase, a very important phrase. It's back in verse 11, if you want to look back there for a moment. To whom is this awful charge given? Well, to one who is called and given new life, to one who's given a new identity in Jesus Christ. It says, you, man of God. You, man of God. Now, God's Word doesn't use man of God as a description lightly, not flippantly at all. In the Old Testament, it's used for prophets and priests and kings. You'll find this description given to such as Moses and Samuel, David and Elijah and Elisha. Then you come to the New Testament and we only see it specifically like this two times. Here to Timothy. And then if you'll turn the pages, a couple of pages, over to 2 Timothy, we actually see it again. Look at verse 16 of chapter 3 in 2 Timothy. All Scripture is God-breathed and useful for teaching, rebuking, correcting, and training in righteousness so that the man of God may be thoroughly equipped for every good work. I don't believe this is just gender specific here. But the man of God here is speaking of anyone, man and woman, boy and girl, who are maturing or being equipped in Christ through His Word. In other words, it's us. It's us who are in Christ. Peter, who we said a moment ago, he got it. Just listen to what he talks about us, the followers of Christ, how he describes us. 1 Peter chapter 2, you are a chosen people, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a people belonging to God, that you may declare the praises of him who called you out of darkness into his wonderful light. Once you were not a people, but now you are, and listen to this, you are the people of God. Once you had not received mercy, but now you have received mercy. I urge you, as aliens and strangers in this world, to, and he goes on, to flee and pursue and fight and hold on, just as Paul was telling Timothy. Because it's an awful God who empowers us. You see, this awful God has changed our identity, changed the core of who we are. So we actually want to follow this awful charge. Let me conclude with one story, and it's not my own. It's many of you know David Needham. He's one of our elders and has been teaching at Multnomah for more years than I've been living. And in his book, The Birthright, he shares this story. And you may want to get the book and read it, because I'm sure I'll butcher the story and you can read it for yourself. But he tells this story, and do this with me for a moment. Imagine that you're a high school freshman. You are a high school freshman boy, and somebody asks you, who are you? Who are you? And in this case, you really, if you're going to be honest, if you're going to give an honest response, you have to talk about probably the two biggest things that shape you, which are food and girls. And not necessarily in that order. Who are you? And so you would have to use those to talk about who you are, your identity, and what you live for. But one day you're standing by the locker, and the track coach approaches you. And he says, Bill, you are a sprinter. And you're like, I think you got the wrong one, coach. I'm not a sprinter. I've never run anywhere in my life. I hate to run. He says, no, Bill, no, really. I've been watching you walk down the halls, and you have a bounce to your step, and I can tell you're a sprinter. And if I could just work with you a little bit, you'll be winning medals in the 100-yard dash like that. And you say, oh, you know, I might get a medal for eating or girl watching or something, but not for running. That's not going to happen. And he says, you know what? Let's see about that. After school, you come out to the varsity track practice, and we'll see. And now he's got you hooked. So you go out. You go out for the varsity track practice that day, and they set you up, and you start running down the track, and they're timing you. Each time, they're timing you. You know what? Your times aren't that impressive. But all of a sudden, there's something inside you that begins to feel the exhilaration of this. Yeah. And even there's a pleasure in this that you didn't know before. Yeah. Maybe the coach is right. Maybe I am a sprinter. And so you start reading these biographies on great runners, and you start watching these films on running, and you run, and you practice, and all of a sudden you begin to understand your identity, and you say, wait a minute, I am a sprinter. I am a sprinter. And so you begin fleeing and pursuing and fighting and taking hold of all these things that shape the identity of, or part of the identity of, a sprinter. And then somebody asks you again, who are you? And just spontaneously you say, I'm a sprinter. Because that's who you are now. Matter of fact, I run for, and I'm not going to call a high school or I'll start a debate here, but I run for Northwest Pacific High School. And come see me Saturday. And so you come. And Bill's here. He's getting ready to run. The crowds are up in the stands because Bill's a real sprinter now. We want to see Bill. So Bill's in the blocks. He's on the track and he's about to run. And just before the race, as he's getting into the race, from the corner of his eye, here's Susie. And she's the most stunning girl in the high school. Everybody looks at Susie when Susie comes in. He notices her. She walks right across the track and walks right up to Bill. And she's holding my favorite and Bill's favorite, a big piece of French silk pie, and says, "Bill, I brought this for you. You can have it." Okay, you have a decision to make, don't you? Who are you really? Who are you? I mean, you're free to do what you want, but what will you do? I mean, it all depends on whom it is that you believe you are most deeply, on who you really are. Dave Needham says this. He says, "Who are you? Are you a skin-wrapped package of taste buds, salivary glands, and sex drives? If this is your identity, there isn't much question where you'll find meaning. But are you something else? Have you taken on this new identity, an identity reinforced by a relationship with your church, or with your coach, or with your new values, or new look on what personhood actually is? But of course, if you've missed track practice several times last week, and you've begun to get into some of the things that you were getting into before your new identity, then your answer might be, well, yeah, give me that pie. Who cares about the race anyway? So you're a sprinter, though. What do you do? Well, Bill's in the blocks, and he gets the offer, and he says, "No, you know what? I'm a sprinter. And my focus is on that tape. The only thing that I want to do is be the first one to touch that tape 100 yards away." "Oh, but Bill, you know you like me. You know you like this pie. Why don't you take it?" "Sorry, Sue. You know, I don't want it. It's not that I just can't have it anymore even. But that's not a part of who I am anymore. I'm a sprinter. And I want to touch that tape and I want to win." And bang, the gun shoots. And he runs and he wins. Christian, if you don't know most deeply who you are, if you've not, or if you have allowed your sense of personhood to be shaped by your own flesh, by Satan, by what the world has to offer, you're either consciously or unconsciously a most miserable, frustrated Christian. Because, see, we only look at the awful charges, not realizing that they're from an awful God. He says, "I'm in you. You're different. This is your identity. You're a Christian." What is the most fundamental, essential, central thing of a Christian? What is it? What is the core? It's union with Jesus Christ, isn't it? It's abiding in Him. To live is Christ. He's the vine. I'm the branches. We're wired into Jesus. He's wired into us. He's the head. We're the body. An awful charge such as this can only be accomplished as we know an awful God and as an awful God knows us. And then he goes on to say to him, and I always, when I read this passage, the end of this passage, I want to say to him, "Be honor and glory, amen." Because that's what we find most of the time. But here he says, to him be honor and might, honor and strength, honor and power, amen. It's his power, it's his strength. Says, "Yes, you can. Yes, you can. Yes, you can live. Yes, you can do all things through Christ, who is your strength. Mark, where are you? I'm going to ask Mark if he'll come up and just bring the praise team up with you. And I want us to respond. I want us to take a moment. What is worship? The worship is God revealing Himself. God initiating. And He's given the greatest initiative in Christ. And us responding. Responding, we'll respond with singing, but responding ultimately with our lives is what He calls for. And so, Mark, I just want to pray with you and for you. And then Mark's going to just help us respond in song. Father, thank You for Jesus. Thank You for changing our core, our identity, making us new creations in Christ. God, we sing to You, the King of Glory, because You are. We declare this. God, we don't have to make You King. We don't have to make You Lord. You are. Awaken us now to Your ever-present presence, Your ever-present help. Awaken us to who You are, so that we even may be awakened to who we are in Christ. Amen.